as if you flick the switch. If you will, before we get started this morning, join me in prayer, not just to fill time by any stretch of the imagination, but let's just go to the Lord and ask Him to just, He is here. I mean, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's everywhere. We just ask Him to stir in our hearts and our minds as we open God's Word. Let us, it's easy as we do church to come week after week and just to go through the motions. Hey, we did a welcome. There's two songs. It's time to preach. It'll be 45 minutes, and we're going to sing a couple more songs, and we can go out of here and go eat. It's just easy to get into that. And may we never be that church or that people. So let's just pray this morning, ask God to stir in our hearts. Join me, please. Father in heaven, as we just sang, all we have is Christ. Lord, if we had no building, we had no pretty clothes to put on this morning, no vehicles to drive through this morning, Lord, no comfortable chairs to sit in, Lord, Christ would be enough. If we had no jobs, if we had no family, if we had no security, Lord, Christ would be enough. And if He's not enough for any of us this morning, Lord, You stir in our hearts in such a way that You would break us and that You'd make us so aware of our great need for Jesus, the one who emptied Himself and became a man to dwell amongst us, that He might live an unblemished life and die a horrific death and be raised and exalted on high and one day return for those who trusted in Him. Oh Spirit, would You stir this morning? Even with the foolishness of preaching, would You stir by the power of Your in the sweet name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you will, join with me in the Gospel of Luke. It has been a couple weeks since I've been able to be with you on a Sunday morning, and it's good to be back. Last week was a marvelous service. If you were not here, we celebrated in baptism, had a young lady profess her faith publicly in Christ and recognized our high school graduating seniors, and enjoyed some little bit different kind of music, and had heard a wonderful report from Senegal, Africa, and had definitely the largest crowd we've ever had in North Hills. And so it was a good week last week. And so took a little break from Luke, and but now we're back in Luke. 2 weeks ago, James was here, and he proclaimed God's word. He continued in Luke, and he finished up chapter 13 for us and started chapter 14. And so I want to go back a little bit to the beginning of 14 to set up where we are as we start verse 7. But if you go to 14 verse 1, it says, "One Sabbath, when He went to dine at the house," Jesus, whenever Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, "they were watching Him carefully." Wouldn't you hate to live your life in just constant scrutiny? I mean, here's Jesus. As He is the Son of God, and He's perfect. He is God in flesh, and He's come to do the work that no one could ever do, to die on the cross. And He's come to lay His life down, as He's come to be the greatest humble servant and to be the Savior of the world. He still has critics, all right? So think about it. I mean, someday you have critics in your life. I mean, you probably deserve critics in your life. Well, let me re-say that. You do deserve critics in your life. We all deserve critics. But Jesus never deserved a single critic. Yet they were watching Him carefully. So He's here in the Pharisee's house. And if you've been with us long at all, we've been talking about the Pharisees and Jesus' constant encounter with the Pharisees. And they're always looking for ways to trick Him and to trap Him, to mess Him up. And so here He is again. He was invited to come eat. And so He goes and eat. And it's interesting, Luke's gospel is the gospel that most puts Jesus at the dinner table. We see quite often Jesus dining either with Pharisees or sinners or someone. And so Luke loves to eat, apparently. He's always here at the dinner table. So again, here we are this morning with Jesus. He's at the table. He's at the house of not just any Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees. And they're watching him. So this is kind of where James ended a couple weeks ago, and it's where we start this morning. So with that in mind, he's there, and he's kind of surveying the crowd. He's surveying what's going on, and he sees what's happening. And again, if you've been with us long at all, and if you know much about the Pharisees, they're just a bunch of greedy, prideful punks, right? I mean, they're guys who they take great pride in their religion. They take great pride in their religious efforts and all they do. And then there are the people of God, and there's just so much pride in the Pharisees, so much legalistic pride in these Pharisees. And not even just spiritual pride, but there's pride just in the political realm. And they always strive, as we've seen, for the best seats in the house. And so here's what's happening, as we're about to see in verse 7, chapter 14. Jesus is going to take what he's seeing as he's invited into the house of the Pharisees. And it's not like our like dinner parties where if you invite someone over, you're going to have like a family come over and eat. And it's just like your family and their family. There's a lot of people in this dinner setting. Because the meal time in this part of the world at this time in history was a big affair, and people would come. Some would come to eat. Some would come just to hang out. Some would come just to listen, and some would even come just to talk, to be a part of the conversation. So you had all kind of people who would gather for these meals. And so here's Jesus. He's invited to be a part of this, and he's surveying the crowd, surveying what's happening. He sees an opportunity to use what's happening to teach a truth. So here he is in verse 7. He says, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor." So here's these, everybody's gathering and they're picking their seats. And you can imagine even somewhat in our day, you know, you go into a new place, you know, whether it's a meeting for the first time or you're in someone's home, you got to find where to sit, right? You got a choice. You can come in there and just stand like this, or you can go find a seat. And so here are these Pharisees. They're not just looking for any seat. They're not just looking for a comfortable seat. They're looking for the seat. They're looking for the places of honor, the places where they could sit and be recognized. Because seating was a big deal. And it was where you sat signified the type of person, the kind of honor that you had. So looking for the places of honor. So he sees this. He notices it, it says. In verse 8, when you are invited, this is the parable Jesus is giving based on them picking the places of honor. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, and all of you have been invited to a wedding feast in 3 weeks, to Brandon and Molly's wedding feast. And don't you look for places of honor. There won't be any places of honor, right? And when you're invited to this wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. I mean, do you feel that embarrassment right there? You're looking for the place of honor. You walk into this wedding feast. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a ruler of the Pharisees. I am the stuff. I am the greatest thing since Moses and Elijah. Where is the best place in the house? Oh, there it is. And I go and I flip my robe out and I have my seat, or I recline at the table, whatever it is they're doing. And he sits there all prideful. Like, look at my place. And then comes in the master with like someone else. And he says, you get up because this guy is sitting there. I mean, imagine that. Imagine you went to maybe your work this week. You went to a place where people are gathered. Maybe it's a meeting. We'll just call it a board meeting. You go into this meeting room and there's this place, and you know, I'm the manager of the deal. I'm the manager of the business. I'm going to sit at the head of the table for this meeting. And then in comes the owner. He's like, well, here's some chief executive officers. Get up. You're nothing, okay? You don't have a title anymore. Just get up out of the seat. Someone more important than you is here. Give your place. And you can sense that shame. You can sense that embarrassment. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at that table with you. And so Jesus gives a piece of very practical advice. He says, don't go and look for the highest seat. Instead, go to the kiddie table. Go look somewhere where no one else is arguing to sit at. Go sit there. And then when the master comes, he can say, hey, you come and have this place of honor. The master can bring you up. He can exalt you. And in verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we'll continue that last part in just a few moments. But this morning, we're looking at a text that is very clearly dealing with humility. Very clearly dealing with humility. And there are three things that I would like us to take away this morning from this text. And if you have your worship handout there, you have some little blanks. The first thing is we look at humility and things we can take away from this. One is just kind of a very surface level understanding of what's happened. It's just this parable. We take the parable face value. Parables are not meant to be picked apart and to do word studies on and all this stuff. And he's giving this story to teach one essential lesson. And one thing we can draw from this is the principle of humility. A principle of humility. There is a principle being taught here. A principle of how we are to live, how we are to perceive ourselves, how we are to act towards one another. A principle of humility. The principle of humility is what we see here in this text as Jesus is teaching. Although this is going to mean something a little bit deeper, we can at least take this principle for our life and how we can pattern our lives. As Christians, we should be people who are living humble lives. We're living quiet and humble lives. A few verses for you this morning, because humility is a common theme of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. You get the vibe that humility is what we should seek and never pride, never the high places. We should always seek the low seats and wait for God to exalt us, if He even does. 1 Peter 5:6, here's some verses you can jot down. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time you may be exalted. Humble yourselves. Job chapter 22, verse 29 says, for when they are humbled, you say it is because of pride, but He saves the lowly. God saves the humble hearted. In Psalms, it says He leads the humble in what is right, and He teaches the humble His way. Those who are willing to submit themselves are able to be taught. And it says He will teach them His way. And in James chapter 4, verse 6, a great passage to turn to and to highlight and underline. It says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Someone named M.R. Dehan, some of you may be familiar with him. He's a popular voice, or used to be a popular voice on the radio, started some radio Christian ministry years ago. He said this, he says, humility is something we should constantly pray for, yet never thank God that we have. Humility is something we should constantly pray for, but never thank God we have. Think on that this morning. Humility is a very difficult subject to talk about. Because how can any of us truly be humble as we talk about our humility, right? We have to recognize that humility is something that we seek and that we pray for, but we never arrive at, because we can always, always be lowering ourselves in the presence of God. We should be people who think less of ourselves, more of others, and always of Christ. Thinking less of ourselves and more of others and always of Christ. We should be people that we are constantly in our life, we are like the person Jesus describes to, that we're not looking for the high seats. We're not looking for the seats of honor. But instead, we are looking for the low seats. And we are submitting ourselves to Christ and to realizing that only is Christ is good in us. But going back to that verse in James, it says that God opposes the proud and He gives grace to the humble. And since he's out of here, I will share a little bit about this. This is something that in my life that I've really been wrestling with in recent months. You know, the sin that I hate the most is probably the sin that I exhibit the most, I'd imagine. But the sin that I hate the most in adults is pride and arrogance. You know the type, right? And we're not those people, right? I mean, there are other people in our life who are pride and arrogant. And as we play softball, we joke, we've had people on our team before who would just come and they are like the Babe Ruth of softball. You know, they just... you know, I'm just so good, and then, you know, swing and miss, and, you know, strike, and okay, well, go sit down. But even in my son's life, and as I strive to parent well, as I strive to lead and disciple my son, it recently hit me. Of course, all boys, all like 10 and 12-year-old boys are just plagued with arrogance, right? I mean, they're just like, man, they can do no wrong. And a few weeks ago, we're working out, and I've told some of you this story. A few weeks ago, we're working out, Rocky and I and Hunter got up that morning and doesn't always come out there with us, and he decided to get up and came out there and he ran with us, and so we're out there running, and my son, God bless him. Look, this is personal stuff, okay? This isn't, I tell stories about my son in youth ministry, and people go, "Hey, Hunter, guess what your dad said?" This is between us, all right? All my family. But we're sitting there with my son, and he runs with us, and he runs like a zombie, okay? I mean, there's not really many ways to describe it. He's just kind of a big boy. He's clunky. So we're going on the road, and I was proud of him. He made it all the way to the end, you know, very painfully, and he gets back. He says, "Dad, I ran like a jackrabbit." No, son, not so much. Maybe the jackrabbit was drugged by a truck. But in my tenure, I see this. I see this, just this pride, just this constant, just seeking recognition, seeking to be exalted, seeking to, if no one else is going to do it, Dad, blame it. He's going to do it for you. And so I see this in him. But you know what? What I see in him is not just my son. It's all of us. And what I see in him is I see in me. And so I don't parent based out of, okay, we just got to stop this. But I need to point him and say, well, no, Hunter, it's not about you. No, it's not about how good you are, but it's about how good your Savior is, about how good Jesus is. We need to be seeking lives of humility, not based on what we do, but based on what Christ has done. But, you know, the world will tell you something different. I did some Googling this week and just looking at some humility stuff, and I found a very handy website, 50 Ways to Be More Humble. That's all you got to do. Go Google humility, and you'll find 50 ways to be more humble. You can put this into practice. Because as Christ followers, we know we should be more humble. We know we should live, we should strive to live quiet and humble lives, and we should strive to lower ourselves. But how do we do it? So I brought you the top four of these 50 ways to be more humble. The first one, I call it the Chick-fil-A response. He said, use the response. This is literally on the internet. I'm not making this stuff up. Use the response, "It is my pleasure when someone thanks you for doing something." So y'all can practice that today. When you leave, someone say, "Hey, thanks for, you know, it's my pleasure." Do that, and number one, way to be more humble. Number two, use the response, "I'd be honored," when someone asks you to help them do something with them. So if someone asks for help, "I'd be honored to." You'll become more humble. Number three, count to three before adding to a conversation to ensure the other person is done. Do you think someone's done? 1,001, 1,002, 1,003. If you want to mix it up, one Mississippi, two Mississippi, whatever you want to do, count to three, make sure they're done. Then you can talk. Number four, be willing to follow another person in conversation, even if you don't get to talk about your idea. How insane is that, okay? Because it's all about what I want to say. But it goes on. The list goes on and on. Ways to be more humble. But what I would submit to you this morning is that the key to humility is less about doing and more about realizing. It's less about what we do or don't do, more about realizing. Realizing that there is nothing good in us apart from Jesus Christ. Understanding who we really are without the righteousness of Jesus. Whenever we realize that, humility should flood into our lives. We realize there is nothing good in me. We realize that we have nothing good to offer, that we're not really that smart as what we think we are. We're not as athletic as we think we are. We're not as holy as we think we are. Whenever we realize that we are nothing, then that is the beginning stages of humility, is realizing who we are. It's not in what you do, although sure, as we realize that we are nothing, then we do respond differently to people, and we do say, "It is my pleasure," maybe, or "I'll be glad to do it," or whatever it is. But the key to humility is less about doing and more about realizing who we are without Christ. John Flavel, you don't know who he is, Flavel, an old dead guy, old Presbyterian preacher of yesteryear, he says this, he says, "They that know God will be humbled, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." Think on that. Those who know God will be humbled, and those who know themselves cannot be proud. Because when I think about myself, and I think about who I am, and I think about my own heart, how can I be proud? When I really understand myself, and especially who I am in light of Christ, that there is nothing good in us, that before Christ we were dead, we were zombies, there was nothing good in us. And that's not just spiritual. We have nothing to offer, even in the world, nothing apart from Christ. Every good gift comes from our Father above. So as we look at this text, we see a principle of humility. We see how we should live our lives. We see how we should see ourselves in light of Christ. And it should change our actions. It should change our attitude. But also we see a person of humility. Not just a principle of humility, but a person of humility. We see someone who is teaching this lesson on humility, who's the only person in all of creation who has no need to humble himself. He's the only person who deserves honor is Jesus Christ. The one deserving the most honor chose to humble himself more than everyone. The only person who rightfully deserves honor is the person who has gone the greatest lengths to humble himself. We can look in Scripture and we can see all kind of men and women who have humbled themselves. We would call these the patriarchs of our faith. We call these the heroes of our faith. You look at Abraham. It says, I am but dust and ashes. Abraham, the father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had, you know, y'all know the songs in your head now? Father Abraham says, I am but nothing but dust and ashes. Moses, the guy who is author of the first five books of the Bible, he says, who am I that I should lead your people? So here's Moses that if he were here today, we'd make him senior pastor of First Mega Church of the United States. You know, he's this great leader, this great person. He says, who am I? Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, she says, who am I that the mother of my Lord should visit me? If you remember that story whenever Mary came to visit her, and she's like, I'm not even worthy of you to come into my house. And if you remember, it says of Elizabeth and Zachariah, it says that they were blameless. And Scripture says that they were living a life pleasing to Christ. But she says, who am I? John the Baptist, I love what he said. He said, I am not even worthy to unlatch the sandals of my Savior. I think the attitude today that Jesus is my homeboy. And I have the right to go riding with him. I have the right to just, you know, fist bump him and hang out with him. Do all this stuff. This very nonchalant stuff with our Lord and Savior. But here's John the Baptist. And what Jesus said, if you remember from several months ago, he said, among women, there is none greater. So the one that Jesus says is the greatest person ever been born of women. Everyone in here been born of women, I think. I think so. Y'all have mamas, all right? He said, there is no one greater. No one in this room is greater than John the Baptist, according to Jesus. And he said, I'm not even worthy to take off his shoes. And Paul, who we call the greatest missionary of all times. And if I had a list of great people, Jesus, John the Baptist, and Paul. And Paul, just, I mean, y'all know Paul. We love Paul. He wrote the vast majority of the New Testament. He went from a persecutor of Christians to one of the early church fathers and the apostles and started the church. And we could talk about Paul so much, but this is what Paul said of himself. He said, he is the least of all saints. He is the least of all the apostles, and he is the greatest of sinners. So this guy that we would herald as one of the greatest church fathers in our history said he is the least of all Christians and the greatest of sinners. But yet there's one who is even more humble than all these. And if you will, you can go with me to Philippians chapter 2. It is Jesus Christ. Because all those folks, they are right. Abraham, Moses, Elizabeth, John the Baptist, Paul. List anyone in Scripture, David, Peter, James, John, all the disciples. Just pick someone, and none of them are worthy of anything. But here's Jesus, who is worthy of all honor and all glory. But here's what it says of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, we'll just start in verse 1 there. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. We want to be like Christ. He is our example. We want to be like Him. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And we do that easily on some degree, right? I mean, I imagine most of us in here, we'd say, yeah, there's no one, you know, all of us, you know, there's no one here that I'm greater than. If you're really to be honest in your life, there are people that you would say, you know what? No, I'm better than them. We'll get there in just a minute. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So this is the mind that we put on that is Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And sometimes we try to figure out this whole Trinity thing and this whole how is Jesus the Son of God and he is God and all this stuff, and it'll just blow your mind. And here's what Jesus said. You can't figure out, you can't grasp it. So he didn't count the equality with God, something to be grasped. But here's what he did. He was fully God, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now just think about that just for a moment. The creator of the universe became the created. Jesus, who has existed from when time began, who is co-eternal with God, who has always been, decided to empty himself and to become a man. There is no greater act of humility than that right there. He emptied himself, took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, not just by who he became, but by becoming obedient to the point of death. Because here's the thing, let's just in this crazy world say that I was God. I'm just crazy, okay? Just humor me. And I came in the form of a man. This isn't true, okay? Fake story. Like, after probably, like, maybe once I could understand, like, 4 or 5 years old, it'd be over, okay? I'd be nuking everybody. I would not be obedient unto death. I mean, here's Jesus. He not only became a man, just he was obedient to the point of death, obedient to the will of his Father, obedient to the law, obedient in every aspect. He was perfect. And he could have not been, but he was perfect even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here is the person of humility. Here is the example that we have of Jesus, of someone who has laid his life down, has become obedient to the cross, death on a cross. And in verse 9, here comes the exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is Jesus, the person of humility, the one who humbled himself and became a man and went to the cross and died for you and I and did what you and I could never do for ourselves. This is the example that we have. And so if Jesus can do that, if Jesus can go from the creator of the universe to a mere mortal and follow obedience all the way to the cross and be ridiculed and to be beaten and to be bloody and to do all the stuff that we know that happened on the cross and to die a horrific death, a death of sinners and robbers and murderers and rapists, and to do all of that, how much more can we humble ourselves in our petty little lives? You think about this week and the struggles we've had with humbling ourselves, whether it was at work, whether it was with our friends, whether it was at school, whether it was in our home with our wife and our children. How much more are we able to humble ourselves and have a spirit of humility whenever we can look to Jesus to see who is the person of humility, who is our example of humility? The one who deserves the most honor chose to humble himself more than all. So we see a principle of humility in Luke 14. We see a person of humility in this passage. But also it all leads to the point of humility. Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus empty himself? Why did he become a man? Why was he obedient to death and death on the cross? Why did he do all of this? It was for our salvation. That he did what we could never do for ourselves. He came and lived a perfect life. He came and lived an unblemished life. He never messed up. He never sinned. And he died, and literally his blood was shed for us. And so Jesus became the humble servant for our salvation. Let's continue to a few more verses here, starting in verse 12. And Jesus said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid." Now let me just stop there for a quick second and give you a very brief history lesson of this time. In the ancient Near East is what we call this part of the world at this time in history. The ancient Near East customs, it was I can't even say this word. I wish my friend Stephanie was here, she could help me. y'all can help me. Reciprocity? Reciprocity. See, I still can't even say it. We'll call it return. How's that? Returnicity. I just made up a word, so kids don't write that down. But it was this attitude of return. And this part of the culture, if someone did something for you, it was fully expected you were going to do something for them. With the exception of immediate family, every gift, every invitation was always had strings attached. Because unlike today, I mean, hopefully whenever we do nice things for people, if you invite someone over your house to eat or if you give someone a gift, hopefully there's no strings attached. Hopefully it's not, all right, I'm waiting 2 weeks and I better get me an invite to your house. Or here's your gift. I better see me some kind of gift or a thank you note or something like that. You know, there's strings. There's no. But in this culture, everything had strings attached. It literally was how society ran. It was all about honor. It's about if you invited me, then I'm going to invite you, and it just kind of created this society. And if you were to invite someone that you knew could not return the favor, if you gave a gift to someone that you knew did not have the means to give you a gift of equal value or greater, it was an insult to them because you knew they couldn't do it. It would shame them. So this was a part of this people, was if they invited you somewhere, they knew that they were going to be invited to your party at some time in the future. You gave them a gift that they would be receiving a gift. It always had strings attached. So this is why Jesus is saying this. When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends. Don't invite, you know, your family. Don't invite people that you know can return the favor. I even love it. He specifically says, don't invite your rich neighbors. You know, I think, and don't be offended by this, my graduates here, but like I think high school graduation like really illustrates this, doesn't it? When we get those invitations, yeah, I mean, this will be different, okay? I graduated 15 years ago, okay? So maybe it's different. But back in my day, you got as many invitations as you could afford, and you thought of every single person that you'd ever met in your life. I mean, if you met some like cousin, you know, 14 years ago at a reunion, but they had money, I mean, you were writing out an invitation. I'm graduating. Here's a picture. I'm all pretty. And you send them, and you're hoping that you wouldn't admit this, right? I mean, I just want people to know I'm graduating. But no, you're hoping in your mind that you're going to get a return envelope in a few weeks, you know, with a $20, $50, or $100 bill. You know what I'm saying? And then it became a competition how much money you got if you had siblings. Well, I graduated, I got this. And so anyway, y'all get what I'm saying. And so here that's kind of a modern example of us. You know, we send things out. We send these invitations out, and we hope for something else. And if you have that rich uncle, now is the time to send him an invitation. And so Jesus says, don't do that, guys. He says, don't invite these folks. Don't have a party and invite all these people. He said, that's not a spirit of humility. That is not lowering yourself. You are looking for your own best interest. He says, instead, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, invite the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So Jesus throws him a curveball. He sees this opportunity. He sees all of them clamoring for these seats. And he knows how things work in Israel. He knows how things work in this part of the world at this time in history. He knows how it all works. And he says, don't do this. Don't fall into the way of the world, but fall into the way of God by seeking to invite and seeking out the lost, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and not those that can help you advance in life. And it's only with a spirit of humility can we turn our eyes towards the least of these. Because how could you invite? I mean, if you had a big party and your whole world was about inviting people who could help you advance in life and who could do things for you, how could you not do that? How could you throw a big old party and invite a bunch of sick, crippled people who are not going to help you in the least bit? The only way you could do that is with the spirit of humility that is not rooted in ourselves, but is rooted in Christ. And humility does two things for us. The first thing it does, it turns us towards Christ. It turns us towards Jesus. Just think about this. We are the crippled. We are the lame. We are the sick. We are the blind. We are those who can do nothing. Jesus didn't save us because what we could do for Jesus. We add nothing to the person of Jesus. We add nothing to the Trinity. There wasn't some vacancy up there, and God was lonely and said, let me go save some people so that I can have fellowship and hang out. No, he had everything he needed. He didn't need us at all. But he saved us because to show us an example of loving folks who can do nothing for ourselves. It was the purest form of love ever demonstrated, Jesus coming to save us. Humility turns us towards Christ. We need to realize that we are the crippled, the lame, the beggars, the sick, and the blind. That none of us have ever done anything to merit our salvation. If you've done anything to merit your salvation, you do not have the true salvation that is found in Jesus. But John, I come from a good family. John, my daddy was a preacher. Now, my uncle was a preacher. I think my grandpa's brothers, whatever, was a preacher. Doesn't matter who's a preacher in your family. Doesn't matter how long your family's been going to church. It doesn't matter anything. What matters is who we are in Christ, and we are nothing, but Christ still came to save us. In his party, in his celebration, in his feast, he has invited the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Because he's loved us, and he's shown us that great love. So humility turns us towards Christ. I think secondly, and this morning is the greatest point we need to grab, is humility turns us towards the lost. It turns us towards the lost. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Right before Jeremiah. Turn in the middle of the Bible and go right. Here's a picture of Jesus and where his heart was set. It says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation who is considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they have made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes the intercession for the transgressors." I know that's a lot of text right there. But we see this picture of Jesus who was despised by us. That he laid down his life so that he could extend his arm, the arm of salvation of the Father, to all of those who would spit into his face. The point of Jesus' humility was our salvation. In the same way, the point of our humility should be to turn our eyes and our hearts towards the lost. Because here's the thing, we can so easily and so often talk about how we are gospel-centered and we love people, and it's easy to do on Sunday morning, it's easy to do in here, but I'm telling you, real lostness is dirty. Real lostness is ugly. When you get around trying to disciple and love and to be humble towards those who are lost, it gets dirty and it's not pleasant. And I've been reminded of this in recent months. And there's guys that it's just been very difficult. And like I want to be so gospel centered. I just want to take Jesus to the lost. But when you get there, you're like, man, that's not what I see on Sunday mornings. Man, that's not what I had envisioned. But when you really start having a heart for the lost, you have to humble yourself because it's not about you. And when you think of Jesus and how he laid his life down for those who despised him, for those who spit in his face, even for those who crucified him, he loved them. He truly loved them and was patient with them. And we need to be the same way. Our hearts, our minds, our eyes need to be turned towards the lost. And this is the point of humility. It's not just to say, look at me, I'm humble. Because let me say, if you ever say that, you're not humble. If you ever realize your humility, you've missed humility. But we constantly pray for humility, but we never thank God for humility. And as we lay our lives down because of what Christ has done, then we will point others to Jesus. And that is a very difficult thing to do. But we see in this text, we see the practical nature of humility. We see the principle of humility. We see the person of humility. And ultimately, this point of humility is to turn people to Jesus, for people to see in Jesus a Savior who loves them unconditionally. So are we living our life in such a way this week that we are pointing people to Jesus, or are we pointing people to us? Because honestly, that's what we like to do, isn't it? Point people to us. But you cannot and have not and will not ever save a single person. So let us point people to Jesus this week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you that you sent Jesus. Jesus came voluntarily and he became a man. He dwelt amongst us. He emptied himself and he died for us. Lord, may that be a reminder to us to each day die to ourselves. Lord, this week, as you bring people into our life that are difficult to love and difficult to be patient with, Father, would we not be prideful that we realize who we are apart from Christ? And we point people to Jesus. Lord, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be tough. But you give us the strength this week to die to ourselves and live for Christ. And this morning, as we have a chance to respond, may you move in each one of us by the power of your Holy Spirit. May we respond to you in faith and obedience.